Well, good evening. It's a blessing to see you here on this day after Christmas. May the Lord come and meet with each and every one of us and bless us through his word and uphold me as I seek to preach his word this evening. You don't have to be in your Bibles very long to understand that the Bible does not shy away from truths that stretch and strain the comprehension. No matter if the truth is glorious or practical, no matter if it's plain or obscure, when it concerns God, when it concerns his truth, there's always something there to evoke our wonder, something there to send us searching, something there to send us contemplating, something there to humble us, something there to make us cognizant of our limitations. And that's how it is with the Word of God. And so it is with the Incarnation. It is a wondrous mystery that we just finished singing about. And it's Christmas, so once more, I want to draw our minds out to the Incarnation. But I need help for this, and each of us needs abundant grace for this. When we draw near to the Word, we're drawing near to something eternal, something living and abiding, something qualitatively different than ourselves. For all flesh is like grass, okay, and we're the all flesh. And all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So we need grace, so let's pray to that end. Our Father, who art in heaven, you have said in your word that this is the one who I will look upon, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Give us humility. Give us contrition. Help us to revere your word. Help us to tremble at your word, and then look upon us and bless us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Incarnation, the teaching that God became flesh, that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took unto himself a real human nature, full divinity and full humanity. These two realities perfectly united in one person. J.I. Packer says it well in Knowing God. Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God, the Trinity, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus, the Incarnation. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. And yet still, there is mystery upon mystery in the Incarnation. There's another mystery to be marveled at when we consider the Incarnation: the incomparable humiliation of Christ that we can see in the Incarnation. In becoming a man, Christ didn't lay aside divinity, and we have to be clear on that, but he did lay aside the majesty reserved for and befitting the Lord of glory. All right? The Son left the splendor of the immediate presence of his Father and came down, surrounding himself and clothing himself with the created thing, with a real humanity, with a natural body, from miraculous conception to the cradle to the grave. And that humanity was not characterized by extravagance. The high King of heaven was not incarnated as an earthly king with all the rights and privileges and deference due to a ruler of the people. Okay? The Bible tells us he subjected himself to poverty. To poverty. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. His incarnation was characterized by weakness, frailty, poverty, servitude. It was characterized by absolute obedience that begat suffering, absolute obedience that would culminate and take him to the cross. The humiliation of his incarnation finds its climax in the cross, where we see the lawgiver under his own law, the offended bearing the offenses, the one worthy of praise insulted, mocked, taunted, flogged, spit upon, the one in whom the Father is well pleased, forsaken, the one who possessed life in himself. Okay? Life was his to possess. Life was his to give. The eternal life, somehow tasting death. The self-abasement and the self-sacrifice seen in Christ is unmatched. From the highest glory to the lowest rejection. That's the span of the incarnation. We can ponder, but it's a chasm that we can't take in. It is the highest high, it is the lowest low. And as we try to conceive it, we're like Saul. We see a bright and shining light, but it blinds us. It absolutely blinds us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:4, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness." It was enough to make men who had walked with him disillusioned. Men who had been eyewitnesses to his mighty deeds and his mighty authoritative words. It was enough to make them disillusioned. Even with reports of the resurrection swirling around, okay, the imprint of the cross could not be shaken. On the road to Emmaus, as two of his followers traveled along trying to make sense of it all, the resurrected Christ, okay, with his identity obscured, approached them. And he asked them what they were talking about. And the scriptures said that they were brought to a standstill and their faces were downcast, utterly disillusioned at it all. No longer could Christ's repeated insistence that he would be handed over, condemned, mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed. No longer could they see that through the lens of some deep symbolism, right? It was real. It was visceral. And it laid them low. The weakness of the cross was undeniable. But there is a marvelous irony at play here. Where we see weakness outwardly, under the surface, there is this cosmic display of power taking place. Under the surface, there's this cosmic display of power taking place. And for just a few minutes, I want us to enter into that. I want us to take in the power of God on display in the incarnation, and especially at the cross. Our text, if you would turn there, Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." This will not be a word-for-word exposition of the text, but I do want us to see three major themes that bind this portion of Scripture together. We shall approach the text under three headings. Number one, the captor, the devil, and his power. Number two, the liberator, Christ, and his power. And number three, the spoils of Christ's victory. Consider first the captor and his power. For us to adequately appreciate the power of Christ's incarnation and his death on the cross, we must first understand and feel something of the power that he overcomes. Okay? Observe first that the captor is identified as the devil. Identifying this tyrant as the devil ties together several strands of weighty biblical thought. With one word, the author reorients his listeners to the origin of humanity's plight, humanity's problem. He takes us back to the garden where the inception and the nature of humanity's problem is most clearly seen. There we see four key figures as the drama of human history unfolds. We see God, the creator of life. We see humanity, the man and woman brimming with unfettered potential, unique embodiments of God's life-giving power and his image. And we see the serpent, the devil. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The author ascribes to the devil the power of death in verse 14. This phrase gives us pause. We know that God alone possesses absolute power. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We know that death is the necessary outworking of God's justice. It is just recompense for sin. The wages of sin is death. We know that God has decreed that those who practice such things deserve to die. Okay? It's important to understand that the power of death that the devil possesses is not sovereign, okay? And it's certainly not absolute. It's not this idea that the whole order of existence has been divvied up between God and the devil. The devil having domain over here and God having dominion over there. It's not some sort of dualism. Satan may terrorize. That's true. But only within the boundaries of God's complete sovereignty. That's clearly seen in the early chapters of Job. Whatever this power of death is, whatever this influence is, it's something the devil gained over humanity once he seduced humankind to sin against God. It's a power and influence gained over Adam and Eve once they sinned. It's important to understand this. Sin is the linchpin in all of this. Prior to sin, as far as humanity is concerned, death was only a possibility, not a power. Only a possibility. Death was a warning against which a deep and abiding reverence for God and reverence for life could be clearly seen. You hear that? Do you get that? It wasn't a threat that could be commandeered in order to intimidate. But with the introduction of sin, death took on a whole different hue. It was no longer a possibility. It was inevitable. It was impending. Death locked its gaze on Adam and Eve, and death would stalk them and all those who inherited their corrupt natures. Before sin, life was humanity's portion, a gift we could enjoy with a clean conscience. No thought of it being ripped from our hands at a moment's notice. But with the introduction of sin, the only thing we could be absolutely sure of was this. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Sin separated humanity from God's presence. Sin got us expelled from the garden. Sin got our access to the tree of life revoked. And sin brings death. You have to hold those two together. No sin, no death. But where there is sin, death isn't far behind. And with death comes the fear of death. The fear of death is tightly bound up with the very real and very rational dread concerning punishment for sin. It's real, it's rational. And it's bedfellows with a guilty conscience. Hebrews 2:15, the author tells us it's a lifelong bondage unless broken by Christ. And apart from Christ's liberating power, 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The fear of death is ubiquitous. It's an all of humanity problem, and it's lifelong. And Satan takes our fear of death and our guilty conscience, and through varied schemes, incites sin. I've heard it said that our immorality led to our mortality. And now, our mortality begets more immorality. Sin is an opioid. Sin is an anesthetic that allows us to cope with our fear of death. It suppresses it. In the moment, sin is a pleasurable distraction. But when the morning comes, we awaken to the devil hammering away, driving death's reality deeper into our psyche with accusations as he points to your growing repository of misdeeds and God's growing storehouse of judgment. And how it comes to expression is diverse. Sometimes it's visceral. People tormented by anxiety and depression. Oftentimes it's subtle, very subtle. Sometimes it's clothed in hardworking upper middle class America as we attempt to buy up and experience as much of this life as possible. Experientially, we know that life's slipping away from us as we gradually decay. Subconsciously, we know that life will eventually be supplanted by death. And these realities send people on a life grab. On an absolute life grab. Other times it refuses to stand on ceremony and pretension. And it can take women and men to some very dark places. Satan takes death and fear of death and plants it deep within us. Its roots spread. Then he manipulates it within the psyches of humanity. And as he does this, he makes us utter slaves. And to borrow the words of William Lane, death becomes the henchman and the devil's service, and the threat of death is an instrument with which he bludgeons humanity into submission. And none of this is natural. None of this is some beautiful dance between life and death. It's a hard reminder about how sin has marred something with such potential for glory. And the devil has had his hand in it. And there are spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places that delight to instigate and prey upon the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. Perhaps the most conspicuous feature of the garden pre-fall is life. Life was natural. Life was right. Life was fitting. In the garden, we see life unto the glory of God, and it was unmistakable, absolutely unmistakable. Man was the direct recipient of life from God. Genesis 2:7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living creature. Eve was crowned the mother of all living. The man and woman were to be a source of life and stewards of life, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, life begetting life, begetting life. They were to be partakers of continual life. Genesis 2:9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And from the best I can surmise, it was on the menu. It was on the menu. Their potential, their trajectory was glorious. The dominion, the rule was to be essentially comprehensive. God over man, and man as God's vice regent over the created order. But we no longer see unmitigated life unto the glory of God. What do we see? We see the devil and death standing on our necks, humanity bound by sin and the fear of death. And it's not natural. It's not natural at all. We see humanity in need of divine intervention. We need God to rend the heavens and come down. And he has. And he absolutely has. We see that in Jesus. We see someone emerge from among us, but come down to us to do battle for us and to free us from this bondage. We see the God-man, which brings us to our second point. We see the liberator, Christ, in his power. Isaiah spoke better than he knew in Isaiah 42:13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. John 3:8 tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared, the reason for the incarnation, was to destroy the works of the devil. The incarnation represents the arrival of the one who will subdue and bind this evil one and free God's people from the tyranny of the devil and death and the fear of death. The incarnation is the arrival, the coming down of the divine warrior spoken of at various times and in various ways. God come to do battle for us is the good news and the first good news. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head. And you will strike his heel. That's war language. He will crush your head. Our plight, our captivity, and God's design to deliver us through a divine warrior is a theme that surfaces throughout the scriptures. Psalm 18, Psalm 144, part your heavens, Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Send forth lightning and scatter the enemy. Shoot your arrows and rout them. Isaiah 49:24-26, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued, for I will contend with those who contend with you. And this divine warrior that has come down finds its fulfillment in Christ and in his incarnation. This is such a rich theme. We see him engage the adversary early in his ministry, during his temptation in the wilderness, tearing down Satan's lies with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Christ applied this theme to himself, giving us a grid through which to interpret his mighty deeds and exorcisms, Luke 11:21-22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. And this gospel tradition found in Luke 11, it's what the preacher of Hebrews is leaning into in this passage. He's developing it. He's unpacking it. Hebrews 2:14-15 is part of a divine sermon. And Christ's words in Luke chapter 11 are his text. And my burden is to proclaim the decisive moment where Jesus, the divine human warrior, confronts the devil, overcomes the devil, takes away his armor, and divides the spoil. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy, or more accurately, render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It is the death of Christ, the death of Christ, that deals a debilitating and deadly blow to the devil and to the power of death and to our fear of death. The death of death and the death of Christ is the banner that we raise. In the incarnation, Christ enters the sphere of the devil's rule. He enters into his stronghold, taking to himself our weak, faltering, frail, decaying humanity, and through his own death, binds the devil, deprives the devil of his power, and releases those held captive. But let us listen to the text a little bit more. Let us press in a little bit farther here. We must let the author give us the interpretation of the incarnation and death, because Christ's death doesn't look triumphant. It looks like a man disowned, abandoned, executed, forsaken. It looks like weakness. It looks like weakness. The strong man, the devil, doesn't look bound at the cross. He looks victorious. You have to get right what the death of Christ is and what it accomplishes. Or else we're just men and women kicking the can down the road of Emmaus, trying to figure out what it all means. What is the power that reverberates outward as the incarnated Christ, nailed to the cross, suffers and dies? How does the death of Christ render the devil a defeated foe, deprive the devil of the power of death, and free us? How does the death of Christ do that? The explanation is found in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, the incarnation, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make atonement for the sins of the people. Two things this text shows us. His incarnation, culminating in his death, provides for us a perfect pastoral high priest who offers a perfect, pleasing sacrifice. Those are the two things this text shows us. A perfect priest from among the people, who, because he was fully human in every way, is peculiarly qualified to represent us before God. Pastorally. He does so pastorally. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, familiar with our weakness, tempted in every way, yet without sin. The incarnation gives us a merciful and a faithful high priest. And he presents a perfect sacrifice, a pleasing sacrifice. The text tells us he became like us to make propitiation and atonement for us. And this implies a sacrifice. Why did he have to become a human to do that? We know he can put a ram in a thicket from the throng, right? He can take a cattle from a thousand hills and parade them straight to the altar. Why did he have to come down as God incarnate to do that? Because the blood of bulls and goats doesn't cut it. We need a substitutionary sacrifice without blemish and of incomparable and infinite worth. That's what we need. We need that kind of sacrifice. Our sins against an all-holy God take on an infinite heinousness. They need an infinitely precious and beautiful sacrifice. And in order for him to offer up himself this way, he had to clothe himself in flesh and blood. And the effects of his priesthood and sacrifice is that our sins are dealt with. Christ's incarnation and death removes our sins from us. They're placed squarely on Jesus. He becomes that substitutionary sacrifice, offering himself up, removing our sin, exhausting the wrath of God, propitiating God's wrath and judgment, turning his anger away from us, satisfying his justice. He draws the sting of death, our sin, pays its penalty, and we're no longer enslaved by the subconscious torment and fear of death. The Son of God broke the power of the evil one by bearing our sins away on the cross. Point three, the spoils of Christ's victory. Where are we at with all of this? Well, I have to be honest. This passage doesn't portray the devil as a non-issue. The devil has not been annihilated. He hasn't been cast into the lake of fire as of yet. And neither has death. But that day is coming. That day is coming. But let's be clear. At the cross, the death blow has been dealt. The devil is a defeated foe. The arrow has pierced the liver, and it's a mortal wound. But with any wounded beast, there is an adrenaline surge. There is an adrenaline surge. Revelation 12:12. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. His time is short. Elsewhere, we're cautioned to be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan is still very much alive and active. And we need to recognize this. But there are spoils of Christ's victory that we enjoy now. And I want us to focus on the one mentioned in our text. Verse 15 tells us that his death frees, his death liberates those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Freedom from the clutches of the strong man, the devil. Do not sleep on this glorious reality. Freedom from his clutches. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Christ's death has procured for us a freedom from Satan's tyranny, a freedom right here and right now for every soul that leans upon Jesus. We are free. We are liberated. That doesn't mean that the thought of death doesn't unsettle us. No matter how debilitated the outer man, no matter how much it's wasted away, something in us recoils at the prospect of our spirit being divided from the body. 2 Corinthians 5:4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, that we would not be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. Our spirits crave clothing. And this flesh, for all its problems and all its pains, is the only set of clothes that we have at the moment. But there's another set coming. A spiritual body. This doesn't mean that we do not recall that suffering either, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. This doesn't mean that we no longer prefer ease. I know I gravitate toward the path of least resistance. And real Christians too can walk around with yokes and fetters, and the fear of death is one of those. And there are a lot of reasons for that. There's something to be said about our natural dispositions. Something to be said about the weakness of our faith. A lot to be said about the sin that entangles, that just brings accusation upon accusation, makes the weight of the yoke feel heavier and heavier. Our neglect of God and his word, prayerlessness, okay? And then sometimes there's just the plain inexplicable. Real Christians carry around real bonds and real fetters. And the fear of death is one of those. But these things we now experience, these yokes, these fetters, we experience them through subjective impressions, right? And not as an objective reality. Before we knew Christ, the tyranny of the devil in our lives, exercised through the fear of death, was an objective reality. But now, the death of Christ really does deprive Satan of that kind of power. You may feel the weight of the yoke and the fear of death and the heaviness of it and the splinters digging in your neck. But I'm here to tell you that the reins of that yoke are just dragging along the ground behind you. They've been pried from Satan's grip. And you're free. So if you feel it, it's not an objective reality. It's a subjective impression. And it's real. It's heavy. But you're still free. You're still free. Free from the legitimate torment surrounding what death opens the door to. Okay, that God has objectively set us free from. A life of being led around by the collar, intimidated and manipulated into sinful and selfish patterns of living by the subconscious threat of death and judgment that we have been objectively set free from. So, how do we enjoy more and more of the spoils of Christ's victory? How can we enter into that glorious freedom more and more? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us in several places. We do not throw away our confidence. We throw off everything that hinders, including any yoke that's not sanctioned by Christ. We pay closer attention to what we've heard. We make every effort to enter his rest. We encourage each other more and more as we see the day coming. And all of these things must be done in the strength that Christ provides. More broadly, we have to foster an environment where our subjective impressions, which can be very powerful, very stubborn, and cling very close, we have to foster an environment where they do not win the day, but are rather supplanted by the truth of God's word. Christ's strength, we need to foster that kind of environment in our lives. More broadly, we need to stay close to the gospel. We have to stay close to the gospel. And you have to know this. One master has been replaced by another. And that master is Christ. That master is Christ. And he brings with him the power, his own power, the power of eternal life. And he's driving it deep within the psyches of every Christian. He's driving the hope and the sure expectation of eternal life deep within our psyches, slowly and surely. And that's transforming us. That's doing an amazing work in us. It's a powerful thing. That's true freedom. And when this realization comes, as we obey Christ's gospel, death begins to take on a different hue. Slowly, but surely, where we can say to live as Christ and to die as gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do draw near to you, and we pray that you would use the weakness of my words to somehow magnify the wonder of your truth. We ask that you would help us to see Christ more clearly, that you would help us to see the victory that he has won, that you would help us to venture our souls on the absolute sureness of his word, the absolute reliability of his sacrifice, the absolute perfection of his priesthood. We pray that you would come, and that you would transform us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.